Thank you very much, and I hope we've passed the audition.
Well, I don't need a microphone, so I can start. So our topic for tonight is the history of the Catholic Church and the early church. So I'm just going to do the intro for Brian. If you guys remember, when we taught Bible, we had the Bible timeline here with creation at the beginning, and then Jesus comes into the world here, and then the white section there at the end, the church today, which began with the first apostles and continues to today. And so God, our God, is, we believe in a God who is the God of history, the God who created time, and so created history. And around this time, when people started to think about writing down the Bible, they were inspired to write about a God who created everything, who stood outside and created a world. But he wanted to enter into our history. And so Jesus came in and entered human history and sanctified history by being a part of it. And so when we think about the history of the church, we're thinking about the tradition of the, remember the three-legged stool? Tradition, scripture, and the magisterium of the church. Well, when we look at history, part of what we're looking at is our tradition. Because that's all that tradition is. It's what we've done. It's what the church has done over time. So looking at the history of the church for 2,000 years, it's kind of like looking at a map of the world. You might figure there's snow at the top and snow at the bottom and some blue parts of water and some green parts of earth, but you're not going to be able to find Edmonton. And so Brian's going to talk really fast. And if you can't find Edmonton at the end, don't worry about it. But think about, as you listen to the history, think about which period of time you would find really interesting to be a Christian. Because Brian's going to talk about some of the ups and downs that Christians have had in our history. Okay, so 45 minutes, 2,000 years, go.
Hello, Cleveland. Okay, so yes, the history of the Catholic Church is essentially very much overlapping with the history of Western civilization. God himself, of course, exists outside of time and space, but as Meg said, Christ entered our history. And so we're going to start with right after Christ ascended to heaven, 40 days after the resurrection, and the church grew. It grew in three, essentially at the beginning, it grew in three waves. First of all, within Jerusalem. Secondly, within Judea and Samaria, which is that part of Israel. And then ultimately to the world. So Jesus started the church. He chose his apostles, as we're told in the Gospels. He chose the 12. And also he chose Peter to be our first pope, our first leader, and he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. In Matthew, you'll recall, Jesus says to Peter, "And I tell you, Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so he also, before he ascended, commissioned the church's mission. He told the 11 remaining disciples to go out of the world and spread the news to all the nations of the earth and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the church, the birth of the church is usually recognized as having happened at the Pentecost. Now, that's the beginning of the church as we know it. Now, just picture yourself among the apostles after Jesus has been crucified. And then after he has ascended, there's an immediate leadership void among the 11 and the disciples because the leader is no longer with us physically. And there was fear of persecution. Especially after the crucifixion, they're all wondering, are we going to be next? If they came for Jesus, are they going to come for us? And initially there were no written Gospels. We take the Gospels for granted. They weren't written until at least 70 years after Jesus' birth. So initially they weren't even there. And so after Jesus ascended and the apostles were together, they ended up holed up in a locked room for fear of the political authorities. But as the Bible tells us in Acts, the Holy Spirit descended on them, and they began to praise God, proclaim the word, and prophesy. And they exploded out of that room into Jerusalem, and ultimately the rest of the world, with the message that we know about. Now this happened during the Jewish festival of Pentecost. And in Pentecost, Jews from all over the known world congregated together in Jerusalem. And the apostles went out and preached them. And they all spoke different languages because they were all from different places. But they all understood what the apostles were saying. And they also knew that people who spoke languages totally different than they knew were also getting the same message in real time. And on that day, thousands joined the church. And the church essentially changed from being a timid group huddling in fear to go boldly out into the world proclaiming the word from that time. So, but over the time, of course, the church had to sort out issues. Issues arose, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about that? Well, the first one was what to do about the Gentiles. And Gentiles are people who are not Jews. And now initially, the apostles went out to evangelize the Jews. But Christianity ultimately became a Gentile religion. The first converts were all Jewish. Jesus himself was a Jew. And the church started out actually as a sect of Judaism. The Christians, the very early Christians, followed the Jewish law and the temple practice. And Jesus' teaching did not require them to break from the Mosaic law. Now the Jewish authorities, they wanted to suppress the Christians, but they didn't have the political clout to do it because Christians were respected in the initial community because they were pious and they observed the Jewish faith, so they were very popular, and the Sanhedrin could not do anything about them. And then Jesus' disciples began to take the mission to the Gentiles, and that was essentially for two reasons. First of all, the Jews proved to be resistant to the word. They weren't very open to the word, whereas it spread like wildfire among the Gentiles. And secondly, Christians, especially St. Paul, began to preach that salvation was a gift from God and were saved by the grace of God and not by following the Jewish law, whereas the Jewish practice was to be saved, you have to follow the Jewish law. And St. Stephen was martyred for preaching this in Jerusalem. He preached that the Jews had not been faithful to the law and that, in fact, salvation was based on faith in Jesus. And he minimized the importance of the Jewish law in the temple. So they stoned him to death. And a fellow named Saul, who later became St. Paul, held their coats while they did that.
Also known as Lego Man.
It's a rock. So that guy. Now, initially, the mainly Jewish church adopted a liberal attitude towards the Gentiles, but the Gentile converts, but they came to have misgivings, and that led to the first major controversy in the church. What do we do about these Gentiles? Well, St. Peter had a vision that instructing him to associate with Gentiles and not to refrain from eating ritually unclean food, and we're told about that in Acts. And then, of course, St. Paul had his conversion on the road to Damascus. He's riding along with warrants for the arrest of Christians in Damascus, and he hears a voice, he hears Jesus, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He's blinded. He ends up in Damascus, and another man commissioned by God came to him and cured him of his blindness and baptized him. And then Paul went from being a persecutor of Christians to one of the leading people in the faith, and over the centuries has had just a terrific impact on the church. It's kind of like
really a great theologian.
Great theologian.
He kind of figured out what it meant for Jesus to be God.
Yeah.
And not just a great rabbi.
Yeah. Most of our thinking is based on what St. Paul came out with. He realized that with the coming of Jesus that the era of the Jewish law had passed, because he was the one that began to speak, you know, began to write down and send out to the world the fact that you won't be saved by obeying the law. The law, we've got to be free of the law. We're saved by faith in Jesus and by grace. Now, the dispute became bitter, and so eventually they had a council, the first ecumenical council. And ecumenical councils where the leaders of the church gather to decide on church doctrine. And this was in 49 A.D. And at that meeting, Peter and James convinced the council that Gentiles could receive the Holy Spirit and become Christians just as Jews can. And they arrived at a compromise to pacify the Jewish traditionalists. And that was that Gentiles would not be bound by the Jewish law, or they need not be bound by the Jewish law to be Christians, but they had to abstain from food offered in sacrifice to idols, fornication, and the eating of meat with blood in it. And so with that decision, the church shed its exclusively Jewish character and became potentially the church of all humanity. Now, eventually, the Christian church and the Jews parted company. The Jewish religious leaders changed the temple liturgy, which is the rituals of the temple, to incorporate practices that Christians felt they could not participate in. They precluded Christians from also being Jewish. And eventually, Christians came to view a return to Judaism as apostasy, which means a renunciation of the faith. And I will refer you to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, on that. But since the Gentiles were more open to the word, this decision with the work of St. Paul and others allowed the church to spread with a remarkable rapidity due to the potential social and cultural trends of the first century world. At that time, you know, it's no accident. Jesus came at just the right time, because at the time the church started to break out, the world was ripe for the Christian message for a number of reasons. First of all, favorable conditions in the Mediterranean world. Rome dominated, but there was peace in that area. There were roads, communication systems to allow for letters, moving of ideas around. And the world was spiritually in a time of extraordinary unrest. And Christian had a lot to offer with respect to that unrest. We offered a clear and precise rules of conduct and the best answers to basic religious questions that people struggled with. We believed in the worship of one God, creator of all, as opposed to crass idolatry. There was an emphasis on sexual control, monogamy, and indissoluble marriage. Condemnation of greed, dishonesty, and hedonism. The Christian faith taught the individual to rely not on your own strength, but on the moral struggle, but on the power of God's grace, which was really well received. And also, there was the assurance of liberation from sin and eternal resurrection, something to live for, something to base your life on. So, initially, the church was very much a missionary church. We started out as a religion that started out in an obscure and social backwater of the world, Judea, by a nobody, Jesus, and grew to the great church that it is today. And the church began to expand in the Mediterranean world initially, especially with Saints Peter and Paul. They traveled out, Saint Paul in particular, to a lot of these areas in Greece and in Turkey, and ultimately to Rome. And from there, Christians spread out in a circle, an expanding circle to the world as it was. And ultimately, they ended up in Rome. Saints Peter and Paul ended up in Rome. And of course, that was really important because it was the center of the empire. And from there, communication went out to all the rest of the empire. And so while the church was building and setting up individual congregations throughout the world, the apostles, especially Saint Paul, began to write to each other. Saint Paul would go set up a church, a congregation, appoint a local leader who became the bishop, and then went on. And then people started to have controversies or disputes, and they'd write letters to him, and about what do we do about this, and what do we do about that? And he would write back. And so in the Bible, we have, after Acts, we have the letters to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians. All of those letters are essentially, most of them are Paul or his disciples, but some of the other apostles as well. But really, They're the mail. They're the mail that the apostles wrote to the congregations that were just forming, telling them, how to stick together, how to settle their disputes, and also the formation of our theology. And especially with St. Paul, it was the message that we're saved by faith, by grace as a result of faith in Jesus and not the law. And the Gospels themselves ultimately came to be written 35 to 70 years after Jesus' death. And they drew at that time, 35 years later, on oral tradition. Initially, the Gospels were not written down because everybody believed that Jesus was coming right back. Don't even go out and buy a cigarette. Don't buy green bananas. Jesus is coming right back. But after 35 years started to pass, they realized that when he said, "I'm coming back," he didn't mean, right away in human terms. And so they began to write down what he had done on earth while he was here to preserve that. And that's the Gospels. Now, Mark was the first to write, and he wrote just before the fall of Jerusalem in 7 AD. And then 10 years later, Matthew and Luke wrote, and they based their Gospels on Mark plus other material. And the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they have a lot of the same stories, because they seem to have drawn a lot of the same sources. And then later, about around 100 AD, John wrote his Gospel, and it's quite a bit different than the first three. Now, the Gospels are not historical in character. They're not a history book in terms of, the Battle of Hastings was 1066 and all that. And there are even some contradictions among the Gospels on details. But they weren't written to be history books. They weren't written to be biographies. They were written to convert unbelievers and to maintain the faith of believers. And they're based on the actual words and deeds of Jesus. So then the church developed its own identity and what we call an Episcopalian structure. An Episcopalian structure means bishops, priests, and deacons. We started with that structure. And there were two things in the early church that became their most important bedrock of our faith, although they didn't speak to the structure of the church. The first is the celebration of the Eucharist, and the second was the rite of baptism. Now, the church, of course, the church is spreading throughout all of the Mediterranean world, and we didn't have internet, and mail took months, maybe even years, to travel. So how do we keep the church unified? How do we keep a unified church? Well, the church solved that problem essentially through three concepts. The first was they came up with a specially commissioned ministry based on a system of elders and deacons, and that's the Episcopalian structure of the church. Groups of Christians were led by leaders, and the local leader was the bishop. And he was assisted by elders, who ultimately evolved into priests, as we know them today, and deacons, who served and fed the poor. And this gave rise to what we call the apostolic succession. So Jesus laid hands on the 12 apostles and commissioned them, and they laid hands on the subsequent bishops, who laid hands on the priests, all the way down. So every priest today, Father Jaya was ordained by the laying on of hands from a bishop who became a priest and then a bishop by the laying on of hands from somebody all the way back to Jesus Christ. So that's the apostolic succession. So that was the first thing. The second thing was the church recognized a limited body of writing as scripture, and that's called the canon. So we talked about this earlier. How did we get all these books are in the Bible? Well, the church decided that early on, like which books were going to be part of the Bible, and that was another unifying feature. And third, we developed a creed. And so every Sunday after the homily, we say either the Nicene Creed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." That is the creed, and a creed is a statement of the basic rules of our faith. And so by
the beliefs
of the faith. And so by coming up with a common creed, it helped to keep us unified. And the groups of bishops ultimately came to be led by a primary bishop called a metropolitan in different regions and coalesced into a future a group of supra-metropolitan bishops. There were five initially: the Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Constantinople, Alexandria, and Antioch. And the Bishop of Rome became the most influential. Now, the first 300 years of the church's history, the church's main missions were to organize and grow, but mostly to just plain survive, because the church was persecuted. There was continuous Roman persecution, starting with Nero and Emperor Nero in 64 AD, right up to Emperor Diocletian in 311 AD. Rome was very tolerant of all the other religions of the world, but not Christianity, because Christianity, its aim was to replace all those religions, number one. And number two, the Christians came to be a very convenient scapegoat for the emperors and other leaders to blame all their problems on. But then, around 311 AD, a miracle happened. Constantine, the rise of Emperor Constantine, he became a Christian. He had a conversion experience the night before the big battle by which he came to be the emperor of the entire Roman Empire. And he attributed the victory to our Christian God. And he was ultimately baptized on his deathbed. He adopted a policy, an imperial policy of complete tolerance for Christians. And Christians were able to have their property returned and own property and live on the street openly. And as time went on, Constantine went from merely allowing Christianity to just tolerating the pagan religions to ultimately favoring and promoting Christianity. And by the year 380 AD, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Over the years, between 311 and 380, more and more the majority of Roman citizens became Christian. And after the persecution ended, the church could then turn from the struggle to simply survive to the mission of developing its theology and traditions. And so the church developed its traditions and theology early on. And much of what developed into doctrine or dogma was in reaction to heresies. Heresies are concepts that we consider to be wrong and against the church. And every once in a while a new heresy would come up saying, well, Jesus wasn't both divine and human. He was one or the other, or sometimes both. And those heresies, the church would react to that. And reacting to that, it developed over time its doctrines. Right from the beginning, we had the doctrine of the Eucharist, a belief that transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. It's been believed in from the beginning, although it wasn't written down until the Middle Ages. And Eucharist started out as a regular ritualistic meal in homes to independent rites celebrated on Sunday with Bible readings and liturgy and hymns.
It might not have been written down as doctrine until the Middle Ages, but it's recorded by the Church Fathers, and it's recorded in Scripture,
yes,
that there was the Lord's table and the Eucharist was.
Always.
Right from the beginning.
Yeah. People started out worshiping in homes. Churches started out in homes. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, and St. Paul would go to a place and there would be a person, often a woman, who had started a church in her home of believers. And ultimately we moved into these big spacious churches with ornate altars. And any of you who've been to Europe have just stand and go, whoa, some of those churches. And then the church developed the clergy as a class distinct from lay people. Bishops, priests, and deacons. Initially, the church leaders were married lay people with worldly trades. So the Christian gig was a part-time one. But over time, they withdrew from the secular life, and by the 4th century, they were required to be full-time as clergy, paid by the church. And then, of course, there was the development of the requirement of celibacy, because sexual activity was seen as being incompatible with a sacred clerical state. And from celibacy, it was just a short little step to the development of monasticism. Monasteries and convents. And when religious orders of monks and nuns arose out of monasticism, they went out into the countryside and set up abbeys and convents and monasteries. And they took what was essentially an urban religion, an urban church, out into the countryside. Another thing that the church did was it developed the liturgical calendar. I remember just before Christmas, big circle that we had with all the colors, you know, there's Advent, there's Christmas season, there's ordinary time, there's Easter. Over the centuries, the liturgical calendar developed, and it started out with a recognition of Sunday as having special significance due to the resurrection, and then we settled on Easter, and for a long time, for centuries, there was a dispute as to how to calculate when Easter was celebrated, and there were even wars fought over it. And then other parts of the calendar developed, such as Pentecost and Epiphany. And we also developed the sacrament of penance. Originally, you'd be absolved of your sins on baptism, but the theory was you couldn't be forgiven again. So if you sinned after baptism, straight to hell, do not pass go, do not collect $200. That developed into penance being very long, very public, like over years, you'd be sitting at the back of the church, you'd be treated differently, etc., to what we have today. And what we have today developed from the Celtic Church, this concept of a private sacrament of reconciliation leading to absolution that you can go to several times. And then there is the development of doctrine itself through ecumenical councils. And the first, you know, a major one was the Council of Nicaea in 325. That's where we developed the Nicene Creed and also the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And it was confirmed by the Council of Constantinople in 381. And eventually, all of the bishops came to be under one bishop, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, and that's the doctrine of papal supremacy. And that's partly because of the special status of the See of Saints Peter and Saint Paul. Secondly, Rome was the center of the empire, and church power became centralized in Rome under the popes by about the 12th century, so that's the 1100s. And then what happens, a lot of the history of the church in Western society as we moved on, became a tension between the church and the secular governments, you know, the church and the states like France or Germany or there wasn't a Germany then, but the German states, England and whatnot. And the church became involved with secular concerns. It became involved in power struggles with secular governments. When the Roman Empire fell in the early part of the 5th century, the church was left as the only structured organization in many areas and effectively became the secular government in some places, including Rome. And in fact, the church governed the papal states in Italy until 1870, until the Vatican was ceded back to the church to be its own country by Mussolini in 1929. But even after secular nations developed, the church remained very influential with secular governments because the church asserted moral authority over moral matters. The church was Christ's kingdom on earth. And they asserted power. They could excommunicate world leaders. So, you know, if Henry VIII was misbehaving, they'd excommunicate him. And that was a thing that a lot of monarchs wanted to avoid because people being very devout were uncomfortable being led by somebody who was excommunicated. Or they put nations under interdict. And if a nation was under interdict, that means the sacraments could not be celebrated in that country.
Which kind of meant you couldn't bury your dead, which would be the way that you really got people going.
Yeah. And then a concept arose that world leaders should have the power to appoint the clergy, such as the local bishops, whereas that bishops had originally been appointed by the church through election among the church. And it wasn't until about 1075 that Pope Gregory VII effectively began to assert the church's to reassert the church's power to appoint the clergy. And initially he started out with going back to the original model of the local church electing a bishop, but over time, by the 14th century, the appointment of bishops came to be appointment by the Pope in Rome. And the power struggle between the church and the secular states became the backdrop of history in Europe for hundreds of years. Wars were fought about which religion people would follow, and things of that nature. Now, the church also initially had a monopoly on higher education. Most of the major European universities were founded by the church, and in the Middle Ages and so forth, only people either preparing for the priesthood or ordained could attend university. So if you wanted a higher education, you had to go into the church.
That's why those black robes you wear when you graduate, they're like the priest robes of the time.
Yes. So We're only going to be able to talk about major themes and events. A major event occurred in the middle of the 11th century in 1058. There was a schism, a division of the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Over time, the Roman Empire politically split into two empires. There was the Old Roman Empire with the capital in Rome, and then the Eastern Empire with the capital in Constantinople, now known as Istanbul. And the Western Empire collapsed first. And remember, we talked earlier about the five super metropolitan bishops. Well, they coalesced into two, the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople, because the others all had been overrun by the Muslims. And the division between the East and the West developed into a schism in 1054 to 1058.
The schism.
A schism is a split. The official reason is that it was in our creed. There was a split over the wording called the filioque. The Roman creed reads, "The Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son." And the Eastern creed reads, "The Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son." And that's why the church split officially. But practically and really, it had a lot to do with the political issues between the Eastern and the Western empires. And some of the Eastern churches returned to the Roman fold in 1439, 400 years later. And they are Eastern Rite Catholics. So, for example, you've got St. Basil's Church on 109th, and you get St. Basil's on 109th. Well, they have a whole different liturgy. And also St. Josephat's Cathedral downtown. They have a whole different liturgy. They sing the liturgy. It's done differently.
In Greek.
It's in Greek or Ukrainian. And the fact is that they were allowed to come back into the church, recognize the supremacy of the Pope and some of the major rules of the church, but keep their own liturgy. And hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to that in the 20th century. Now, the power struggles between the church under the popes and the world governments continued and, in fact, escalated. Popes excommunicated world leaders, and world leaders would march on Rome, arrest the Pope, and hold him prisoner. In 1305, events happened to lead to what we call the Great Schism in the Avignon Popes. Pope Clement V in 1305 moved the papal court from Rome to Avignon, France. Because Rome was under siege, about to be attacked by a king and his troops, and the Pope wanted to get away from that. And it was intended only as a temporary measure, but didn't work out that way. The papacy did not return to Rome until 70 years later, in 1367. But then what we call the Great Schism erupted, because there were competing lines of popes. There were people in Avignon, France, that said, "We are the true popes," from one to the other. And there was the one in Rome, "We are the true popes," and there was much disagreement. So in 1414, the whole entire church managed, I think, through the intervention of the Holy Spirit, to have an ecumenical council in Constance to try and choose one pope, but they spectacularly failed. What they did is they renounced both the Pope in Avignon and the Pope in Rome, and they elected the other third pope. So there was a time in history when there were three popes. But fortunately, 3 years later, the church came to agree on one pope, Pope Martin V. And after that, there's only been one pope through time. And the church today recognizes only one of those lines of popes. I'm not sure as I stand here which one, but the others were considered to be false popes.
Anti-popes,
yeah. If you're not for me, you're against me. Another major event in church history was two things, the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, that occurred starting in the 16th century, so the beginning of the 1500s. Over time, the church descended into secular affairs, and corruption arose within the church. I mean, the church is God's church, but it's run by human beings, and we're fallible. And that is part of the reason for the split, the Reformation, of the Protestants from the church. The Reformation involved groups of Christians breaking away from the Roman church, the Catholic church, and the adherence to the Pope, and they became known as Protestants, starting with Martin Luther in 1517. Now, Luther attacked both Catholic doctrine and certain corrupt practices in the church, and there were corrupt practices in the church. But then he began to deny some of the major cornerstones of our faith, such as papal supremacy, and the authority of the ecumenical councils. Luther's idea caught on with many people and rulers in Europe, starting in Germany, but ultimately spreading throughout Europe. The secular leaders and their armies chose sides. And the reasons for choosing sides of particular leaders weren't always totally religious. Sometimes it was an opportunity for the leader to grab up all the lands of the church and its treasures. Sometimes it was to do away with another entity in their country that purported to tell them what they should do. Henry VIII of England broke away from the Roman Church when it refused to annul his first marriage, for example. And then, of course, his prime minister basically appropriated church lands and church riches for the king's treasury. World rulers organized militarily, and they plunged Europe into a series of religious wars. Along came the Counter-Reformation around the same time. What the Counter-Reformation involved was intense reform within the church, a reformation from within and staying as a group. And some of those reforms started before Martin Luther, but most of them occurred after and in response to the Protestant Reformation. And the highlight of the Counter-Reformation was the Council of Trent, which was called in the city of Trent between 1545 and 1563, and it resulted in a series of decrees regarding church doctrine, many of which were church doctrine until the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s. Now, the Council of Trent, they sat down, they defined the key doctrines of the church, and they set the whole church on a path for reform. They drew a line in the sand, a clear line between Protestant beliefs and Catholic doctrine. They asserted much Catholic doctrine, such as the sacraments, the priesthood, the hierarchical structure of the church, and transubstantiation. Those things were emphasized. The council acknowledged the papal supremacy and gave the Pope more control over the church than he had before. Unfortunately, that minimized the role of the laity. The council also reformed and standardized the form of Mass, the Missale Romanum in 1570, and that order of Mass, that liturgy, is known as the Tridentine Mass, and it was the Mass recognized for the Church until the 1960s, and it was always said in Latin. And then we have the Reformation. So the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation in 1560, the Catholic Church is sort of this light beige, and the purple is the places that went Protestant. And by 100 years later, 1660, you can see that we gained back ground, that the beige is now wider and more widespread. Of course, they're still purple. So then we move ahead to the Second Vatican Council in the 60s. Now, in 1959, Pope St. John the 23rd, one of my personal heroes, was elected Pope. And at that time, there was a conservative element in the church and a liberal element in the church, and they couldn't get agreed on a lot of things. And so when they had to choose a new Pope, they agreed on John the 23rd. And everybody thought he was quite old, and he was kind of a meek and mild guy, and they kind of thought, you know, he'll be a nice caretaker Pope. You know, he'll keep the church together for 4 or 5 years. He's the happy farmer, and then each side thought, we'll build our forces and we'll elect the next pope as one of ours. Really proves the saying that, you know, when man decides, God laughs. Because Pope John the 23rd became a great changer in the church. Within a few months of his elevation to Pope, he came up with this idea of an ecumenical council, and of course the Curia was going, no, we don't want that. We sure don't want that. But he, through force of will, brought the Vatican Council together, and shortly after it started, he realized that he had cancer and he was not going to live to see the end. So he set up Pope, you know, he moved, the next Pope was one of his sidekicks, Paul VI, and Paul VI finished the Vatican Council. The Vatican Council was the most important religious event of the 20th century. They had 4 3-month sessions over 4 years involving 2,400 bishops. Far-ranging changes were made to the church. First of all, there were changes in the liturgy. The Tridentine Mass was abandoned and replaced by the new order of Mass. And up until very recently, it wasn't to be said in Latin, but now you can hear Mass in Latin, but it's not the Tridentine Mass you hear. It's the same Mass we hear on Sunday, except in Latin. Another thing is that... It requires special permission. The altar was moved in from the front of the church. So up until the Second Vatican Council, when the priest was consecrating the host, he had his back to the congregation because the altar was right up against the wall. And I, as a 6 or 7 year old, went to Mass with some Catholic friends that visited. I was a Baptist at the time, and I wanted to see what it was. And went to this church that had been built just 6 months before Annunciation, and I was amazed. These people had never been in that church before. They were from Montreal. They'd never been in that church before, but they knew when to stand up, when to sit down. It was all in Latin, and the priest had his back to us. I thought it was really cool. And now, of course, the Mass is said in the vernacular. So in Canada, it's said in French and English and other languages as well. In France, it's said in France, etc. And it brought about changes in church structure, less of a legalistic view, more of a collegial view among the clergy, a change in approach to other Christians, ecumenism. The goal was no longer to return the Christians to the fold, but to reunite with our separated brethren. And you've heard Darlene use that word, but that is a concept that comes out of the Second Vatican Council. And the Roman Church recognizes other Christian churches as valid. I mean, our view is they have a large part of the truth, but we believe that we're the ones that have the whole truth. But it's not so confrontational. And the church is still sorting things out. Sorting things out in the aftermath of Vatican II. It's often said that after a great ecumenical council, a great change like the Vatican II change, it takes 100 years for everything to sort of settle down into, you know, there's different factions. There were people opposed Vatican II and tried to drag their feet on it, and people that wanted to really move it along. And questions come up about how should we do about this and how should we deal with that. And it takes a while. And one of the things I told you earlier about the return of some of the Eastern churches, the Eastern Rite churches, and that was where the Eastern churches were allowed to become in communion with Rome. They recognized the Pope and the major doctrines, but they were allowed to keep their own liturgy. And that has started again in the 20th century with the Anglican Ordinariates. There were a number of groups of Anglicans who wanted to become Catholic, but they wanted to retain their own prayer book and their own hymns and their own liturgy. And so beginning in October of 2007, the traditional Anglican Communion in England petitioned to Rome, the Pope in Rome, to join the Catholic Church. A lot of it had to do with sort of negative things, like taking an aggressive stance against homosexuality, ordination of women, and things like that. But in October of 2009, the Catholic Church accepted. And this acceptance was announced by both the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so a number of Anglican congregations became Catholic congregations, but with the Anglican liturgy. And they're called, those groups together are called Anglican Ordinariates. And we now have, since 2010, an Anglican Ordinariate in Canada. And for example, St. John the Evangelist in Calgary is a church that belongs to the Anglican Ordinariate of Canada.
Yeah, the Ordinariate is, it's kind of like, you know, like a military, the bishop of the military is of the people, not of the area.
Yes.
The Anglican Ordinariate is like, he's the head of all the Anglican parishes, wherever they may be.
That's right.
It's not geographical.
That's right. The chaplaincy is an ordinariate as well.
Yeah.
Canadian forces are, God bless them, are all over the world. And
ordinary is a bishop.
Yeah.
That's the word for a bishop, is an ordinary.
Ordinary. And so very recently, we've had even some more changes. Just as I came into the church in 1985, and just as I had some things memorized, like the creed, the new missal came along in 2011, and my 50-year-old brain had difficulty accepting it. And now I pretty much have, except for some of the very bad English grammar, all due respect. But that became the new Roman Missal in November of 2011. And also different practices. Some of you may have seen me in the altar in the big white alb. Well, I didn't have to wear the big white alb until November of 2011. Wore a suit. And we were called acolytes. And now we're not allowed to be called acolytes. We are called adult servers. So, things like that. I think one of them...
And do you know why? Because we're still in that 100 years after Vatican II. And Vatican II, we thought, oh, we can do English, we can change things, so the pendulum swung, woo, this way. And now we're going, oh yeah, but we don't want to lose the fact that people on the altar are ministers, so we just want... And acolyte is still one of the positions that seminarians, it's one of the roles, the seven steps of seminarian thing. And we don't want to confuse lay people with seminarians, so that pendulum is slowly swinging. Liberal, conservative, and soon it'll find the happy middle.
Yeah.
But it probably will take another 50 years before we find that middle.
Yeah, I'll be dead. I'll be dead. Don't care.
And we'll be dead. So do your problem.
Yeah, that's right. Now, to me, one of the most exciting things in recent history has been the elevation of Pope Francis. God bless him. Now, Pope Benedict XVI resigned. Now, Pope Benedict XVI was elected Pope by a conclave of cardinals on the 19th of April, 2005. Imagine my excitement. I became a Catholic in 1985, and I had the same Pope until 2005. And we have this first time as a Catholic, I could watch the conclave, and I was really excited. Megan, I'm really excited. We got books on, you know, John Allen's book on who are the contenders and who they are and everything else. And you know what? 3 votes and it's done. Day and a half. Bing. White smoke. You know, they do it in the Sistine Chapel in Rome. And every time they have a vote and they don't elect the leader, black smoke comes out the chimney. And when we have a pope, white smoke comes out the chimney. And I was at work and somebody sent me an email saying, white smoke! And I was in a meeting. I said, holy mackerel. And everybody looked around and said, white smoke, we have a new pope. And then everybody goes, forget the meeting. What? Who is it? Yeah, well, we don't know yet, because it took a little while for him to come out, like an hour or so. Now, Benedict XVI shocked the world in February of 2013 when he announced his resignation. He had a small gathering that was scheduled of cardinals of the Curia, which is the Roman Church's government in Rome, and he went through all the things in the agenda at the very end and said, by the way, I'm going to resign. And they're all, those who were there tell us that there's this silence going, what? And only one other person knew that was going to happen before. And so he announced that he was going to resign because of a lack of strength of mind and body. He felt that the church was going to face some difficult issues and difficult times, and with growing age, he was 86. I'll be lucky if I'm alive at 86. And his failing health, he made what I think was a courageous decision because it was criticized. A lot of people said to me, you know, there's only one way that you're allowed to resign as a pope. It's called death. Benedict XVI had the courage to resign. And think about what that means, because when he resigns, he has to disappear. He cannot be seen to oppose the new pope or not be on board. He has to disappear from public life completely. Now, his resignation became effective on the end of February of 2013 during Lent. Now, under canon law, popes can resign, but there's only 2 requirements. First, it has to be the pope must do so in full freedom. It must be voluntarily. And secondly, he must announce it in a public fashion. But once he resigns, nobody can refuse. It's not like a company where they can accept your resignation or not. And now he's the Pope Emeritus, and he lives in a monastery within the Vatican. And you never see him. Once in a while, you'll see him come out, and he'll be with Pope Francis, but he doesn't say anything. Because he will not undermine the new pope in France, and Benedict XVI has been very good about that. So now we have Pope Francis. Cardinal, before that he was Cardinal Jorge Maria Bergoglio. He was the Archbishop of Buenos Aires. He was born in Argentina of Italian parents. And guess what? He's a Jesuit. I love the Jesuits.
Okay.
So He was elected Pope in March of 2013. Time magazine called him the person of the year for that year. He brings hope to many Catholics and not Catholics alike because he's dispensed with many formalities and trappings of power. When he was elected Pope, he went back to the hotel on his own on the bus and paid his hotel bill. And the guy that took it has written an article about it. He says, came in, he wants to pay. What's the Holy Father? You don't pay. He says, I do, here I am. He's moved swiftly and surely to deal with church's problems, including the Vatican Bank. He's a skilled administrator, and he's moving quick. And he's doing it by consensus. And he's not changing church doctrine, but he's focusing on ministering to the marginalized. He has said that the church is like a battlefield hospital. You know, when people come in, you don't ask them about, you know, their hangnails and things. You deal with the life issues first. And he's also said, if you're comfortable in your church, then get out of your church and go into the front lines. Go out into the society. And he's reaching out to the marginalized, the gays, the divorced Catholics. He's not saying that we're going to change the rules, but he wants to minister to them because Jesus himself ministered to people who in the time were sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. And that's what Jesus did. So the conclusion is that the church, change has been a constant in the church over 2,000 years. Certain teachings have developed and changed, but the truth has not. We are the body of Christ and we change through time and so does the church. To me, I look at it as a church that started out in a political backwater by a guy who was a nobody, a poor man, and grew into this worldwide church of a billion believers. The Holy Spirit, we survived the Borgia popes, the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, youth crisis. The church survives and moves on. The Holy Spirit's involved.